We're going to take just a minute or two and going to pray for some of the ministries around the world. What a blessing for us to be a part of the greater body of Christ, to be reminded that we're not the only church, we're not the best church, we're just one place where people gather together to worship our Savior. And we're thankful for all the different churches around Cheyenne, around the world. And so let's just join together. We'll pray for those things, and then I'll pray for our time in the Word today, and then we'll get into Revelation 13. Well, Heavenly Father, so very thankful today that we can gather together in this way. I know for every church out there, there's different struggles that they're having during this time of pandemic, of isolation. Lord, I would pray for each and every church that you would show them their way forward, that they would know how best to minister to their community, to their church people, but to the community around them as well. Father, this morning I pray for Creative Ministries, for Pastor Jason Britton. And Lord, his long time serving in the city of Cheyenne. Lord, I thank you for his love for you and for the word. And I pray that would come out in his ministry to his church. Father, that they would truly be creative in these times as they minister to their community. Father, we also thank you for the missionaries that you raise up. All over the world, there are people who are leaving a family and home, leaving security and safety to go minister the gospel to people who need to hear about your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning I think of Rachel Pock, the ministry that she does in the Middle East. Lord, I know that right now all that seems to be on hold. But Lord, we would pray for her safety, for her protection. Father, I pray for provision for a future plan for her in ministry. So hard to guess what the future looks like. Lord, I pray that you would still continue to provide for her during this time financially. Lord, I pray that you would give her a great vision for the future, that she can continue to minister in whatever way you would have her. Lord, I also want to thank you for the opportunity to pray for the deacons in our church. Lord, these deacons and deaconesses who have been risen up from within our fellowship, people who love you, who want to serve the physical needs of the people in this church. I thank you for the ministry that they do, Lord. I pray that you would constantly be adding to their number, that there would be those who obviously meet the biblical qualifications that all of us believers should be striving to meet, but also to be able to use their gifts given to you or as a gift to you to minister to our body. Lord, speaking of that, we're now to get into your word. Lord, we have ahead of us a somewhat long and somewhat difficult to understand chapter, as we do most weeks, it seems, in the book of Revelation. I'm asking for your divine inspiration, for clarity, and for your Holy Spirit to be speaking not just through me, but collectively to the groups that are gathered, to each individual, that they would hear specifically from you today in your word. Would you open up your word to us, Lord? We're so thankful that we have the chance to interact with the author of the Bible. And Lord, just reveal your thoughts. Reveal to us the things you would have us to understand so we would know how to respond and to move forward. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get those Bibles out. We're in Revelation chapter 13. And when we get into Revelation 13, we're still kind of in this section here in between they've blown the seventh trumpet and they're about to now pour out some bowls of wrath, which doesn't sound all that wonderful, but in chapter 16. And so we have this kind of section here at the end of chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, 14, and 15, which is collectively kind of a parenthesis. It's a time of pause to get a little bit different perspective before we move into the bowls of wrath. But in addition to that, we're going to see how all of this plays together to give us a picture of the things that people get excited about in the book of Revelation. So today we're going to get to see the beast, the Antichrist is how some people know him. We're also going to get to see the Lamb's Book of Life. We're going to get to see the false prophet, which is different than the Antichrist, sometimes gets confused in our minds. And then we're going to get to hear about the mark of the beast. And so if you ever get into a conversation with somebody about the book of Revelation, these are the things that they're going to want to talk about. It just seems to be the hot subjects that everybody wants to talk about. Just to remind ourselves of what happened, though, up to this point, John is seeing this sign in heaven, which we saw in chapter 12. And so the first sign was a woman who was pregnant. The second sign was a dragon who was ready to devour We learn that that dragon was actually Satan. We see that in verse nine is where we see that that dragon is actually Satan. And of course, that dragon is going to fail miserably in his attempts to destroy God's plan. And because of that, he's just enraged, just like any other loser is. He's just enraged because he's lost. He now has a period of time before his final judgment. He's going to have this 3.5-year period here that we will look at the end of the tribulation, where he's going to just be pouring out his wrath on the earth. And you'll see him just kind of freaking out on everybody. So we will see the dragon right there in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. But then I'm going to read now the next couple of verses in verse 1, 2, and 3. It's going to be our first description of who I believe is the Antichrist. So I have some instructions for you, though, while I read this. I want you to be listening for those descriptions so that when I get done reading it, you can visualize him in your head. You can actually kind of see these things. And then we'll talk about his appearance and what it means. But it says this, we're in the middle of verse 1. It says, then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So the first 3 verses there, we get a couple of descriptions of the beast, who I say is the Antichrist. We'll talk about why here in just a minute. But if I were to ask the question, what does this beast look like to you? Just start listing off some of the things. Who wants to go first?
7 heads.
7 heads. Well, so as you look at this, this guy has 7 heads. So you're imagining some sort of beast. He's got 7 heads. And what do we know about the heads? There's a couple things that we see about the heads here. 2 things. The first there in verse 1 is that he has on his heads blasphemous names. So if you can imagine somebody who has a head and has some sort of blasphemous name, some sort of name that is offensive to God, he's got these things maybe tattooed or written on his head. The next thing that we see about the heads is that one of his heads, one of his 7 heads, has a fatal wound, which means it's died, but it was healed, which means it's alive. And so it's this wound that has been fatal, but he's actually been healed from. We'll see a little bit more of that as we get further into this passage. So he has 7 heads. Anything else that you notice?
10 horns.
10 horns. And so I don't know how those horns are distributed, but he has 10 horns to go with his 7 heads. And we're also told on those 10 horns that he's wearing 10 diadems or 10 crowns on his head. And so these fancy crowns on his head. And then, so Sheila, you haven't answered yet. What else do you recognize about him?
Well, it says that he resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like a lion.
A leopard, a bear, and a lion. Like, this guy is crazy looking, right? And then kind of the last thing there that you might not have caught right away is where he comes from in this passage. It tells us he comes from the sea. And so all of this kind of is put together to give us an image. Now, the question that I have when you envision this guy, this beast, do you think while he was walking the earth, or how when he does walk the earth in the end times, do you think that he's actually going to look like this? Or is this somehow just symbolic?
Most likely symbolic.
Symbolic? Yeah. Symbolic, Doug?
Symbolic.
Symbolic. Are you just saying that because they said that?
Sheila's really smart.
Sheila is really smart.
I'm going to take their word for it.
Smart. I'm going to agree with them. And I think that John has described these under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit very specifically so that we would be reminded of something. So I'm going to need somebody to read to me Daniel chapter 7, not the whole chapter, but if you can go ahead and get your Bibles turned to Daniel chapter 7.
I can do it.
All right. So Sheila's going to read to us Daniel 7. But remember the picture that we just had. We have here this beast from the sea. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, and then he has this appearance that's like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. So Sheila, if you would read for me first verses 15 through 17.
All right. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever.
Sorry.
Keep going.
Did you get to 17?
I did.
All right. So now jump to verses 23 and 24.
Okay. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings.
All right, so first I want you to recognize that the beasts described in Daniel chapter 7 are completely symbolic. And he tells us in there that they're symbolic of kingdoms and kings. And so we have this kind of idea that that's a representation. It's not really a beast, but it's symbolic of those things. But what's most fascinating, and we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but if you were to go all the way through chapter 7 and then compare it to chapter 13, which is what I did, I printed them both out on a separate piece of paper, and I read through and highlighted all the similarities. I found 10 similarities in the description of the beast there, particularly the fourth beast, but just really in those beasts there, and then in Revelation chapter 13. So here's the 10. Let's see if I can get them all. So first of all, they were both from the sea, and then there's this description of the lion, the bear, and the leopard, just like we saw here. Those are representing those first three beasts, but this fourth kingdom comes out of those three kingdoms. And so we see how now the fourth kingdom is all of those kingdoms together. Then there's the 10 horns. And then we jump to the blasphemy. In both cases, there's blasphemy going on. You're also going to see that there's going to be some arrogance that's going on here. You're going to see that both of them are going to reign for 3.5 years. You're going to see that they're at war with the saints here in both chapter 13 and then again in Daniel 7. And then you're going to see that they're going to have some sort of authority over the earth, or as it says in chapter 13, over the tribes and the nations. And so there's just an obvious connection here. The author, by using the exact same description, is letting us know that Revelation 13 connects to Daniel chapter 7, describing this same time period that's going to happen in the future, the same time period at the end of time, and it lists it out as being almost precisely, it's almost exactly the same stuff. So that's pretty cool. But now we want to take a jump forward. We want to go beyond looking at this symbolic person here. And again, this is, to me, it's symbolic of a specific person who is known as, in chapter 13, the beast. He's also known in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of lawlessness. You'll see him in Daniel as the beast in 7 and 9. You see him in a similar vein in the book of Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, and those descriptions of the end times. And then John, 1 John, talks about the Antichrist. And it talks about how there's many Antichrists now, but there will be one Antichrist. And this is the guy, I believe, that it's talking about here. And so when you hear that phrase Antichrist, the word doesn't come up in the book of Revelation, but all of the descriptions come together to point to this one particular guy. So I'm going to pick it up again back in verse 2, but I'm going to start in the middle of that verse and start to read through some of the things that this guy does. What are the things that he's involved in? And so listen here and see if you can kind of catch some of the things he does. And the dragon, so again, the dragon is Satan. The dragon gave him, that's the beast, his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads, if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who's able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. So now we have this longer description. Verse 2, does anybody recognize anything in verse 2 that he has or does? Any takers?
The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority.
Okay, so this beast, the Antichrist, has the power, the throne, and the authority of Satan. Now that sounds kind of like, wow, like that's a lot, but we already know that it's a temporary power. It's a temporary limited authority, and it is a temporary throne. This is a 3.5-year period. One of the things that makes the book of Revelation, the end times discussions, bearable for me as a believer, it's the temporary nature, 3.5 years. 3.5 years is a long time, but not when you know at the end of that 3.5 years, all enemies are defeated. And so we have that first thing there in verse 3. Verse 2. If you look at the end of verse 3, what does the earth's response to this look like?
They were astonished and followed the beast.
Yeah, they're amazed by this guy because... right? He has the authority. In addition to that, in verse 4, what do the people of the earth begin to do?
Worship the beast.
They're worshiping the beast. So think about that for a minute. This is the Antichrist. They've already seen a picture of God in heaven. They've already seen the throne in heaven opened, and yet they're choosing to worship the beast. They're choosing to worship actually Satan because of the beast, and they're worshiping the beast in verse 4, has both of them. So it's this double-sided worship. And then in addition to that, in verse 5, just for the sake of time, I'm just going to go through these quickly. In verse 5, you're going to see that there's going to be arrogance and blasphemy coming out of his mouth, that he's going to have 42 months to do this. That's that 3.5 years. Again, blasphemies. These blasphemies are specific. Blaspheming his name, the name of God, blaspheming his temple, and it gets even more specific there when it talks about his tabernacle. It's not talking about the earthly temple. It's talking about his throne in heaven, the temple, the tabernacle of God in heaven, it tells us there in verse 7. And then again, this reminder, all who dwell on the earth worship him. But what's great about this is it gives us a little bit of a definition of what it means by all those who dwell on the earth worship him. Remember what's happened up to this point. There have been a ton of people who have refused to worship God, but we've also seen 144,000 from the nation of Israel, and then we've seen multitudes of others from the other nations who began worshiping Jesus after various events that happened on the earth. First with the opening of the seals, you saw multitudes come to faith there, and then you saw that in chapter 11 with this earthquake in Jerusalem. There's that same response there that many begin to worship him. And so we have kind of this situation going on where there are those who are worshiping him, but there's also those who are not. And it defines those who don't worship him as those whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So there's really going to be two groups of people still on the earth at this time. Now, again, we remember or we believe that the church has already left the building. We've been raptured way back in chapter 4. But more people are coming to Christ even during these difficult times. And now there's two groups of people on the earth. There's going to be those who belong to Jesus, and there are going to be those who belong to Satan. And you're seeing that dividing line here. Those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be the ones who are going to begin to follow Satan. Now, the Lamb's Book of Life is an interesting thought. It's an interesting idea. If you want to put this in just a simple perspective, imagine it like this, that somewhere in heaven, there is a literal book that has listed out the names of everybody who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. When we sing that that old hymn, when the roll is called up yonder, that's the roll. There's like a list. There's a long list of names of people who believe in Jesus Christ. Their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's all kinds of ideas about what that book is. I'm going to give you my opinion, but I would just say this. This is an opinion alert. This is my opinion of what the Lamb's Book of Life is. I believe that it's always been God's will, His perfect desire is that all would be saved. And we see that at several places in Scripture. And so in accordance with His desire, before anybody was ever born, I believe He wrote down every single name in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you see in a couple of different places in the Scripture, Psalm 69, I believe, is one of those in verse 28. You see that in the book of Philemon as well. Philippians chapter 4. But you see this idea that your name can be blotted out of the book. Scary thought, right? Well, I believe that that blotting happens at the final judgment when He takes His other book, the book of deeds done. And if in that book of deeds done, there is anything written other than saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, your name is at that point blotted out of the book. God's desire was that all would be saved, but because He's such a great God, He allows us to ultimately have that choice. His sovereign desire met with our actual decision to follow after Him. Again, that's a theory that's out there. There's other theories on this as well. But you have this idea of this book of life in heaven, the book of life of the Lamb. If you want to do more research on that, you can also look up in chapter 7, this came up. In chapter 17, it'll come up again. It'll come up again in chapter 20 and chapter 21. So this idea, the book of life, in addition to those that I already mentioned, Philippians chapter 4 and then Psalm 69. But then there's this this neat section after the introduction of the Antichrist, this crazy-looking critter who's actually just a person, I believe. The Antichrist is a person who's in opposition to Jesus. And then you have a description of his work, blaspheming against God, warring against the saints, doing whatever he can, and we're even told he's actually going to overcome them. But then we have just this little piece in here, verses 9 and 10, that are just, I would say, a bit of wisdom or a bit of hope, maybe even just a promise from God for us to remember. So let me read these to you, verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now, there's a couple of things happening here. The first is when he says in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's supposed to remind us of the earlier letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3. In each one of those, he would go through the letter, and at the end, he would give a little bit of a promise. And he would always start it with, whoever has an ear, let him hear. And I've got two of them, so I need to hear twice, right? I need to really pay attention to this. But this was written as a reminder to us. But he's also following kind of this neat linguistic pattern. I said linguistic, not linguine, right? This neat linguistic pattern. It kind of stuck in my brain, and then I couldn't get it out. This neat linguistic pattern, right? So if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone's destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. And then there's this final phrase where he says, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Or as I would say it like this, if anyone has faith, he should have perseverance. So now think about this idea. Perseverance is kind of a big word, but it means to not give up. I guess my question for you, and I'll let Doug answer this because it's the easy question of the night. Doug, what, if any, is the connection that you see between perseverance and faith? And be careful, because if answered incorrectly, it's false doctrine.
And therefore I lose my job.
No, because I can't sing.
Glad it could be useful.
Yes.
See, the connection between perseverance and faith being that they kind of go hand in hand, that as we have faith, we have to persevere, like, the one needs the other.
Yeah. You know, it's an interesting thing. You know, we say this all the time. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that apart from works. And this is where you have to be careful to not turn it into some sort of false doctrine, right? If it's perseverance that saves me, then I'm all out of whack. I'm not matching up with what the rest of Scripture says. So it can't be that situation where I just have to try hard enough to be saved. I have to just work hard enough. I have to hang on or else I'm going to lose my salvation. So the connection isn't that if I persevere, I will somehow be saved. It's that because I'm the saved, because I'm those who have faith, that will then be demonstrated in my perseverance. It'll be the outward appearance of my faith. It'll be that I'll hang on. And for these particular believers, we recognize that they're in a perilous situation. We're told here, and we'll be told at the end of this chapter, that many of these believers are actually going to die. So what he's saying here is, in the midst of all of this, your faith will become evident because you'll hang on to it until the very end. That's how your faith will be recognized. It's not that you're earning that faith. You've already got it. It's just that it'll become evident because of that perseverance. It actually reminds me of chapter 12. In chapter 12, it told us what overcame Satan in verse 11. It says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even with faced with death. This little section in here in verses 9 and 10, it's a great encouragement to us that it's our faith that we hang on to and nothing else. Our hope in Jesus Christ, not in our best life now and not in a great day today, not that we will somehow personally get a witness, the overthrow of Satan, so that he'll never be able to mess with our lives. It's just that we're trusting in the salvation that comes through the work of Jesus Christ, period. And even if that causes us discomfort in life, even if that causes us even ultimately to be taken to our death, Paul says to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It doesn't take away the pain of death. It's just that our faith becomes evident in our perseverance as we continue on in the faith in the midst of this. And for those believers that are going to live during this time period, a couple of verses like this is going to be like solid gold for their souls. They're going to need this reminder that when there's chaos all around them, their hope was not in today. Their hope was in Jesus Christ's promise of their future eternity in his heaven. So that's kind of this glimmer of hope, again, that's thrown in the midst of this passage. So there's the Antichrist, just some real basic things about the Antichrist. Next up, we're going to look at the beast. Now, remember, the Antichrist, it says, was a beast coming out of the sea. Well, we see here in verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So the description for this guy is much shorter, but it's just three things. He comes up out of the earth. He also has two horns like a lamb, and then he speaks as a dragon. And so the dragon in this whole book is related to Satan, and so it seems that he's speaking the things of Satan. Now, here's what I want you to visualize here. This is what I would call a copycat of the things of God. So we have the dragon behind the scenes pulling all the strings. We have his false Christ, his Antichrist here on earth. And then we have his spirit speaking now, this holy or unholy spirit. We have this unholy trinity that's here, and it's all designed to be a copycat of the things of God. And we're going to see that played out even farther, but this is going to be used as a tool of deception to draw people away from following after God. When they see these things, weirdly enough, they didn't believe him when God did them, but now they're going to start to believe him, apparently, when Satan did them. And I don't think that's fully on Satan. I just think there are some people that are opposed to everything. And so as soon as they see that this is the way that it obviously is, they're still going to be against it. And so then they're going to end up following after this false guy just so that their own pride, their own arrogance can be so easily displayed so that we know these people don't belong to God. So we have now the introduction of this next beast, and he is, I believe, the false prophet. And I'll explain in a little bit why I believe that's who he is. But let's listen to now the work of the false prophet, starting here in verse 12. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small, the great, the rich, and the poor, and the free men, and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So describing now all the work of the false prophet, let me explain to you now that I've read that why I believe this is the false prophet would be a way to describe this next beast and why he's separate from the first beast. Obviously, the place he came from was different. He came from the earth and not from the sea. But as you look forward in chapter 16 and chapter 19 and in chapter 20, it's going to describe to you this next beast as being specifically the false prophet. I'll just read chapter 19, verse 20 to you. But you can look through some of those others if you'd like. In chapter 19, verse 20, it says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence." And so that was this other beast that performed the signs in his presence, "by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his enemies or his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." I also like to bring that one up because it reminds us where the false prophet and the false Christ end up. They're going to end up in a lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So they are a temporary fixture on this earth. They're going to just be here for a temporary time to help be the expression of Satan's wrath on the people who have rejected God. Now, again, when we see believers suffering through this, we might think, well, that's not fair, but they're suffering ultimately ends in their salvation. And so it might look difficult for a time, but all of that is erased in the presence of God. All of that is gone when they stand before him. So it lists out all the different things that he does here. And it's just really interesting to kind of look through this. It's intended to be a copycat. It's intended to be a copy of things that have already been done by or for God. So here he has worship. Well, worship is reserved for God. Here he has healing in verse 12, whose fatal wound was healed. This is talking about this healing. He's going to perform signs on the earth, even making fire come down out of heaven. Well, didn't God have his prophets bring fire down from heaven? It's the same type of pictures. He's just repeating. He's copying. Satan has nothing original. He's copying the things of God in order to distract us from the things of God. It goes on to say in verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs. So he's doing things that look miraculous, and it's drawing people's attention away from God to him. He's performing all of these signs, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. Now, an image is just an idol. They're creating an idol of the first beast, the Antichrist. But this is kind of a crazy thing. One of the things he's going to do, this image or this idol, is going to be able to speak, and it's going to be able to be worshiped. And so they're going to worship now in idolatry of this. They're going to be worshiping the beast, though, through this image. And then that's when we get to this strange piece here, where he then asks or forces everybody to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. They're going to receive what we know as the mark of the beast. And there's going to be a little bit of a discussion of that there. But just look at everything he's doing. It's designed to be a copycat. So when we get to the mark of the beast, I want you to think of it in terms of it's a copycat of something else that God has done. So listen now, I'm just going to hit this up again on the mark of the beast just to describe a couple of the things here. So a mark is going to be on their right hand and on their forehead. So they're going to receive a mark. He's going to say that nobody's going to be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark, and that mark will either be the name or the number of the beast. So the mark, if you want to know what the mark of the beast is, it's being pretty descriptive here. It's either going to be the name or the number of the beast. It's going to be required to buy and sell. And then the third thing it says is it's going to be either on your right hand or your forehead. So a lot of people want to know what the mark of the beast is. Remember when they first came out with the UPC codes? Man, the world blew up. That was the mark of the beast. But I'm just telling you, if it's on your M&M's bag, it is not the mark of the beast. It has to be on your hand or on your forehead. That's what it is. That's the location of it. It's on your hand or on your forehead. There was this whole thing I remember years and years ago when I was in the military, that the Marines, and it had to be the Marines, right? The Marines were going to take your ID card and all the information that was on there was going to be injected into your hand. And there was this whole trial program that I've never heard of since that time, right? But that whole thing, man, that was going to be the mark of the beast, because in that little microchip implanted in your skin, that was going to be your whole ID right there. Man, they were just going to, you would just go to the supermarket and you just scan your hand. That's how you buy and sell, only it's not what's happened yet. So, well, I don't think we've seen the mark of the beast. I think we also have to look at the timing. That's going to come at this 3.5 year mark. All the technology we see today might be precursors to the mark, but they're not the mark. I think it'll be so obvious it's the mark of the beast, because you have to have it to buy or sell. It'll be on your right hand or your forehead, and it'll be the name or the number of the beast. And it even gives us specifically what the number is, 666. I remember also when I was in the military, I still don't know if this is true, but I totally believed it for a while. I was in supply, and everything had what was called a national stock number on it. And so it was just kind of this long number, you know, 5240 on one, and it's just like nonstop, just this long number. Somebody told me that the military even had a stock number for humans, and it started with 666. I totally believed it. I don't know if it's true. I don't know if there's any way to research that. If you know if the military has a stock number that starts with 666 for people, hey, I wouldn't be shocked. But until they put it on my forehead or on my right hand, I'm not going to think it's the mark of the beast. It's going to require three things: location, it's going to require to buy or sell, and it's going to be the name or the number of the beast. If somebody wants to put their name or their number on your hand or your forehead, and it's not in a club somewhere, because that's a little different, that is the mark of the beast. I just made Doug struggle over there. He's trying not to laugh too hard. Anyway, so here's what I want you to see about the mark of the beast, though. I've said all of these things were copycats. Well, what does this sound like? And it took me a little bit to kind of get to this, but I'm going to have Rocio, if you would read for me. Did I roll that R too much? Perfect. That was the perfect R roll. Thank you. If you would read to me from the book of Deuteronomy. So if you're at home, you can turn to this as well. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And you're going to be reading verses 4 through 9. It's kind of a long section, but I want you to hear it all because it's going to sound familiar to you. It's what's known as the Great Shema. And so listen to this. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9.
Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy heart and with thy soul and with thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind him for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write upon them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates.
So did you see that? This is the Great Shema. This is the, I will love the Lord, the Lord my God, with all my heart. And where were they supposed to bind it? On their hand and on their heart. And then you see this played out even more in the book of Revelation. We saw it in chapter 7, but we're going to see it again next week in chapter 14. Remember this in chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. This is essentially a claimed property situation. This is, do you belong to God or do you belong to Satan? It's Satan's way of copying the things of God. The Antichrist is not just in opposition to God. He's a copier. He's a faker. He's just trying to be somebody he's not. He wants to be God, but he's not God, and he can't be God. Now, let me tell you this. these guys lose. So I alluded to it earlier, but just be reminded, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, Revelation 20, verse 10, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into hell. They will lose. But along with them, everybody who has their name on them will be cast into hell. But we're also reminded that all of us who have the name of God will be brought into heaven. I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 20 and read that one to you in verse 10. It says in verse 10 of Revelation 20, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever." Remember that. And then that one in chapter 19, verse 20, I'm just going to read that again. "And I saw the beast and the kings," I'm sorry, "and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." And so you have now this kind of unfortunate but important reminder that those who belong to Satan will be destroyed. But we belong to God because of our faith in Jesus Christ, that whosoever would believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And I truly believe it's like this. And I don't know that it's a physical mark that we'll see on our hand or on our forehead, but there's just going to be this indication that we belong to God. And he sees it. When he looks at us right now as believers in Jesus Christ, he sees our name written all over him. We are a reflection of the image of God to the world around us. If you've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, it's so simple. It's so simple to be saved. That you don't have to go to the pit, but you can be in eternity with God just simply by confessing this. If you want to know more about knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, you can just go to our church website, which you're already at, right? Cheyenne.church/knowJesus. And when you click on that, it'll give you a quick video explanation and then a place where you can let us know that you've confessed him as Lord. But don't let this opportunity pass. The book of Revelation, as much as it's prophetic, is intended to be evangelistic. It's a comfort in the end times, but it's a promise to us, a reminder to us that God loves us and he desires for us to be avoiding the things of Satan and of hell. So let's go ahead. I'm going to close it out in prayer. Pray for God to bless you guys' lives. And then Doug will bring us one last chorus of "Great Are You, Lord." Heavenly Father, so thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the book of Revelation. It's daunting. It's scary. It's challenging. But it's repeatedly reminding us that you love us. Lord, the great sign of the book of Revelation to me is that you, God, have staked your claim on those of us who believe, that when you looked all over the planet Earth, when you looked from eternity past into the future, you decided whosoever would believe in you would be the ones that you save. Lord, I pray a prayer of thanksgiving, but I also pray for those who today are hearing this gospel message, that today would be a day that they would believe, that they would confess that your Son, Jesus Christ, is their Lord, that they would believe, that they would have that hope in their life, that they too could be saved, that they would recognize that hell or the abyss was not set aside, the lake of fire was not set aside for them. It was entirely for Satan. It was for the demonic angels that followed him. But it's the only place left to go for those who've rejected you. Oh, Father, would you bless us with salvations through the work of your word? We ask this today in the great name of our God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.